Well, God, blessings to each one of you this morning. We do want to welcome the visitors and everyone here. What a mighty God we serve. I mean, that last song was just a blessing to me. And then I was challenged, too, with the opening and also the children's lesson. You know, when I look at the commitment and faith of Joshua and also Job, it's just, and I look at my own life, I have to hang my head in shame, just be honest with you. The things that Job went through and the commitment that he had, and then I look at some of the things that stumble me. I'm just so thankful for the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. Even in spite of those things, you know, God is for us. He desires our well-being, and He desires a relationship with us. This morning, I'd like to talk about a virtue that I think, in my mind anyway, stands head and shoulders above other virtues. It's a virtue that I think all other virtues must find their roots in. You know, the Bible says that God is love, and the Bible doesn't say this, but I believe even God's love is rooted, has its roots in this virtue. And sometimes I ponder whether this virtue flows out of God's holiness, or if God's holiness flows out of this virtue. To me, that's so important this virtue is. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about the holiness of God, but there's only one verse or one section in the Bible that I can think of that speaks specifically about God having this virtue. Even then, it doesn't say that this virtue is who He is, like it says God is love or God is holy. But the Bible says that God is so great that He has to exercise this virtue when He looks to see what is going on in heaven and in earth. And this virtue is such an elusive virtue. About the time we think we have it, it has disappeared. And if we say we have it, it's most likely we don't. Because the more of this virtue that we have, the more that we see our need of it. Now, I'd like to read to you the verses that speak of God having this virtue, and that's found in Psalms 113. I'd like to read verses 4 to verse 6. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" So there you know what that virtue is if you haven't caught on by now. Who humbleth Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth. You know, my pea brain can't even begin to grasp the greatness and the glory of God. You know, I can't even begin to behold all the things in my own house or even in the room here. I can't see everything that is going on. But God's greatness and glory is so high that it's an exercise in humility to behold all the things in heaven and earth. So even though this is only one verse in the Bible that I know of that speaks directly of God having humility, yet we see it from cover to cover, the humility of God. We see God's humility in creation. In Genesis 1:1 it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," and goes on and describes how He did it. But God's power is so great, He spoke the word and a beautiful world was created. Yet God isn't out there reminding us every day, like writing it in the sky every morning, you know, "I created this," or blowing a trumpet, "I created this world, worship me." And if it weren't for the Bible, I'm not sure that we would really know who created the world. But you know, when we do one good deed, we hope somebody finds out. That's how different we are than from what God is. But God has created this beautiful world, and He's not out just blowing a trumpet and making sure that we know it. He has other ways that if we seek for Him, we will find Him. We see God's humility in His great power. So what do people do when they have power? You know, if they don't have humility with that power, they oppress those under them. We could look at Nero or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Kim Jong-un, and the list could go on and on. And to that list, we could add popes and bishops and even parents, but not God. You know, He could easily force Himself upon us and force us and make us do what He wants us to do, but He doesn't. As Michael said this morning, He gives us a free choice. Serve Him or not, it's up to us. It's a choice that we can make. We also see God's humility in who He associates with. You know, we have a saying that birds of a feather flock together. And God tells us in Isaiah 57:15, He says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." There are many, many other ways in the Bible that we see the humility of God. But I believe the ultimate expression of the humility is seen in the life of Jesus. And that's where I would like to look at this morning. Take a look at the life of Jesus and see the humility that He displayed in His life. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us this, "But we all with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." So it's by looking to Jesus that we are changed, by looking at how He lived His life, how He responded in different circumstances, and what was the most important to Him, and what the passion of His life was. In Hebrews 6:20, Jesus is called our forerunner. So Jesus ran before us, showing us how to live and how to please God. God the Father said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So if we want to please God, we need to see how Jesus lived and to be conformed in His image. And sometimes people get confused and want to be conformed into His ministry. They want to have power to heal the sick and so on. But that's, God wants us to be conformed to Him in His nature. God wants to impart to us His divine nature. And nowhere do we as humans have a greater need, I think, than in our need for humility. It is one of our greatest needs, and along with holiness, one of the things that we should seek after the most. And I believe when man fell in the garden, they fell from the nature of God, and at least in a measure took on the nature of Satan. And the Bible tells us that pride, the opposite of humility, began in Satan. And since the fall of man, every human being every person born with a human father is born with a prideful nature. And its roots grow deep. It has no boundaries. From the richest to the poorest, from the most educated to the uneducated, from servant to master, we are all born with it, a prideful nature. And all sin can be traced to either pride or selfishness. I believe that's where the roots are found in. So all the wretchedness and the suffering this world has known since the fall of man, all the wars, all the bloodshed, all the broken hearts and embittered lives, all the daily unhappiness is a result of pride and selfishness of humanity. But when we take a look at Jesus, we see a much different nature. To begin to get a glimpse of the humility of Christ, I believe we must see who he was before he came to this earth. In Colossians 1:16, it tells us that for by him, speaking of Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So it's through Jesus, the Word, the worlds were formed. The heavens and all that it contains, you know, the Milky Way, the stars, the planets, the plant life, animal life, all that we see except human beings were spoken into existence by Jesus Christ. We get another glimpse of his greatness in Isaiah 40. In verse 12 it tells us, who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Can you imagine somebody holding all the waters, the oceans and the rivers and the seas, everything in the hollow of their hand? That's our great God. That is the greatness of God. It's more, like I said, it's more than my mind can comprehend. Then again in verse 15 it says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. This is just a glimpse of the greatness of God. But it's from this lofty height of power and glory that Jesus descended and became one of us. And I think it's impossible on this side of eternity to know how great that descension was. No one ever stooped lower than Jesus Christ did. Psalms 8 verse 3 to 4 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but it's just hard for me to grasp. So you go out there and look in the stars, or you look at nature. Or something. I love the mountains. I like to be at a scenic view or something, look out over and just see the beauty that God created. And then just think, I'm just a small part of that. If the nations are as a drop in the bucket, I'm not even a drop in the bucket to this nation. But yet God cares for each one of us. That's what it is so amazing. But that is the glory that Jesus had. And then not only did Jesus visit man, he became a man. Now to descend from his place in glory and become a king or a great ruler on this earth, you know, that would have been a tremendous exercise in humility. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus descended and became a servant, and not a servant of kings or rulers, but he became a servant of servants, serving the lowest of the low. He went as low as he could go. If you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verse 5 through 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'd like to look at verse 7 a little bit. Made himself of no reputation. You know, one of our greatest battles with pride is our reputation. What we don't do to project and protect our reputation. But not Jesus. He wasn't concerned about what people thought of him. When people falsely accused him, he didn't defend himself or try to justify himself. He let them think what they wanted to think. His sole desire and will and concern was doing the will of the Father. I'd like to read a couple verses in Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This is from the glories of heaven. This is what Jesus descended to. This is what he became. You talk about humility. The one that created all the natural beauty in the world, the one that created all the beautiful women, all the handsome men in the world, when it came to his own body, there was nothing beautiful about it. There was nothing about it that caused a second look. Jesus didn't do things to be noticed by others. He did nothing to attract attention to himself. No puffing or spiking hair, no designer clothes, no jewelry, no makeup. Now, these things can have their roots in pride. He didn't even make his phylacteries large to impress others with his zeal for God, or make long prayers in street corners, or talk about his prayer life, or blow a trumpet before giving alms like the Pharisees did. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He did nothing to draw attention to himself. No wearing spiritual clothes or things to stand out. We were once a part of a church that I kept hearing that over and over. We need to do things to stand out. And that just bothered me. You know, I think we need to be conformed to this word any more or any less is not biblical. And when we do things just to stand out, there's applications that we need to make. I agree with that. But when our goal is just to stand out, you know, that's also drawing attention to ourselves. We can have pride in our supposed humility. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. He did nothing to draw attention to himself. We also see his humility in his triumphant ride into Jerusalem to fulfill prophecy. You know, he didn't have, as President Trump had several weeks ago, a fighter jet escort. He didn't come in with a Jaguar or Lamborghini. No string of black SUVs with blue lights flashing, and no muscle trucks and no red carpet. That's not how Jesus came into Jerusalem. Not even a horse. He didn't even come riding on a horse, but a lowly donkey. And I don't know much about donkeys, but I just talked to my son, who's in Arkansas right now. He's helping a family on a family farm, and he told me the other day. He said, "said I don't care if I don't see another donkey for 10 years." He said they're so stubborn and contrary. So this is what Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem. The creator of the universe, the one that Hebrews tells us is even now upholding all things by the word of his power, riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. And what a challenge that is, the humility of Christ. I wonder how many times are we guided by our pride when we choose our ride. Isaiah 45:15 tells us, "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And God does this so well that in the world today there are millions of atheists, people who say there is no God. And we see the same nature in Jesus as he healed the lepers. He says, "See that thou tell no man." Or the blind man, he says, "See that no man know it." No monthly newsletters highlighting his accomplishments. Jesus lived his life differently than most people today. And how unlike us, you know, when we can do one good deed and we surely hope somebody finds out about it. But Jesus, not Jesus, he was perfect humility. Another place we see the humility of Christ is his taking time for children. You know, the disciples thought he was too good, too important to take time for children. But Jesus rebuked his disciples and went on to tell them, unless they receive the kingdom of God as a child, they themselves could not enter in. The question we can ask ourselves, are there people that we would consider below us, that we are maybe just a little better than they are? Back in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, just a couple of verses prior to what we read, says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. That is the instruction that we are given. Let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, we are told in numerous places to have the same mind, to be of one mind. And most of us are perfectly willing to be of one mind as long as that one mind is my mind. And the problem comes is when you have two or three or four that have this same feeling, and then they begin to gather people around them and try to convince them to have the same mind as they do. And sometimes that one mind isn't as much what they're for as what they're against. I think we have seen that here in the past. Then there is only one solution to divides in the home and divides in the church. That can also come in our homes, in the homes and in our church. And I think the answer is there in Philippians 2, again in verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. The mind of Jesus Christ. Not my mind, not your mind, but the mind of Jesus Christ. The mind of Christ is the only mind worth pursuing. And that is the one mind that we need to be seeking after, the mind of Christ. And the closer we come to the mind of Christ, the more we all will have the same mind and be of one mind. And if we have the mind of Christ and esteem others better than ourselves, from the oldest to the youngest, the least to the greatest, you know, there's no problem or issue that cannot be worked out. Was there ever a problem that Jesus met that he could not solve? Is Jesus the same today as he was yesterday? most of the times there's whenever, and we'll look at that verse. It says that a little later that when contention comes, there is pride. And I'm saying that we've had our share of things here here at Grace Christian Fellowship. The mind of Christ, meek and lowly of heart. We look at the humility of Christ and the humility of God. One of the greatest insights in my mind into the humility of God is found in Matthew 5, verse 44. You can turn with that. With me to that, if you would like. Matthew 5:44-45 says that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he, verse 44, I start in verse 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Have you ever pondered at how much humility God has to have to put up with the wicked? And I wonder, maybe that's why it takes so much humility to look on the things of the earth when he sees all the wickedness. They curse him, they abuse his name, deny he even exists. They abuse his creation, they exploit their fellow humans who are made in the image of God. Yet he continues to clothe them and to feed them. Some of them are even the most wealthy in the world. When you compare that with the feelings that we get when we get insulted, you know, when somebody insults us or hurts us, there's something inside that we want to hurt them back and more than they hurt us. We want to make them pay. And sometimes when I see the wickedness of my own heart and at times my rebellion, I just marvel at the patience of God. And I've thought already, if God had just a fraction of gram of pride, he would completely destroy me. So God help us to be the children of our Father. You know, when we're mistreated or done wrong, to continue to bless, and it takes humility to do that. We see that in the life of Jesus over and over again. And these things that that he gives us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, especially when it talks about suffering and praying for our enemies, I don't believe that he's talking about things that he did when he's on the cross. I believe this was a life that he lived. He took up his cross daily. He couldn't ask us to follow him if this isn't what he did, but he daily crucified himself to the desires of his will. We see the humility of Christ at the Last Supper. You know, when he washed the disciples' feet, you know, the disciples should have been washing his feet, but instead they were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. Isn't that something? At the Last Supper, they were there arguing, who's going to be the greatest? In Luke 22:27, it tells us during that supper, Jesus said this, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." So here we see another example of the humility of Christ. I am among you as he that serveth. And humility makes a difference of whether we want to be served or whether we are willing to be serve. Now, humility is not self-condemnation or self-abasement. These expressions likely also had their roots in pride. Excuse me. Self-condemnation or self-abasement. Excuse me again. True humility, I believe, is nothing more and nothing less than a total dependence upon God. That is what I believe true humility is. I'll read it again. True humility is nothing more and nothing less than a total dependence upon God, seeing our insufficiency and our helplessness, and a simple consent to let God be God, surrendering ourselves to his working alone. If we remember how pride entered into the human race, when Adam and Eve wanted to become as gods, wanting to call their own shots, wanting their independence, they doubted that the will of God was in their best interest. In contrast to this, these are the statements that Jesus made. I can of my own self do nothing. I seek not my own will. I do nothing of myself. I seek not my own glory. My doctrine is not mine. The word which you hear is not mine. Jesus lived his life totally dependent upon his Father. Not once in his life did he seek his own will or his own way. And that is true humility. A total dependence upon God. In James 4:10, we're told to humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. We are commanded to humble ourselves. That is our job. And many times God allows difficult circumstances in our life to give us an opportunity to humble ourselves. You know, maybe a hard person to get along with, somebody you're working with or your boss or somebody you have working for you. It may be a business deal gone bad, financial difficulties or difficulties in our homes, being misunderstood, being mistreated, being slandered. Is God in control of these things? The aggravations in life, some of the things that used to aggravate me when I was in construction was when I was in a hurry and wanted to cut something off, and I'd go from grab the saw and go to cut something, and the hose would hang up on something, or the cord would hang up on something, or go to nail something, and the hose would hang up. Talking about this one day with the electrician I had working for me for years, and he said if he ever jumps out of an airplane, he's going to take a drop cord with him. He said it's sure he's going to hang up on something before he hits the ground. But those things used to aggravate me, and I come to realize God is allowing those things. He wants me to overcome. He wants me to come to the place where it doesn't bother me, and it. It came to the place where when those things happened, I began to see them as something that God was a love note from God. I love you. I want you to overcome. And as God wants to use the aggravations of life to help us to go down, to get rid of our pride. It's that pride that wells up. I'm too good to be treated this way. Why does this have to happen? So all these circumstances are opportunities to go down, to die to ourselves. Even our own personal failures, things we bring upon ourselves, give us an opportunity to humble ourselves. Have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not sin and deny him, instead of just praying that Peter's faith would not fail? Jesus didn't pray and ask that Peter wouldn't deny him, but that his faith would not fail. There are times I believe that God allows failures in our life because there's a lesson that he wants us to learn. There was something that he wanted Peter to learn in his failure that he allowed him to fail, but he wanted him to continue to have faith in God. There was a work that he wanted Peter to do, and there's also work that he wants us to do, and that sometimes God allows failure in our lives to accomplish what he wants to, so he can do that work through us without us becoming proud. We see the humility in Christ also in 1 Peter 2:23. It says, "Who, when he," speaking of Jesus, "was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously." Jesus yielded himself totally to the will of his Father. Whatever you have, we see that in the garden. That was probably the biggest struggle that Jesus had was there in the garden. But over and over he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He yielded himself totally to the will of the Father. In this we see his humility. So the best way to become humble is to follow the example of Christ. "Yes, Lord, whatever you would have, whatever you allow in my life, I'm willing to accept." We see that, and I was just stunned again this morning when I was in the children's lesson thinking of Job. The things that he suffered, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And I pray that God will bring me to that place that will come from my heart, that regardless of what he allows in my life, I'm willing to trust him and believe that he loves me and cares for me. We need to see the difficult things God allows in our life as an opportunity to humble ourselves. And that's easier said than done. But if we would see the damage and bondage that pride brings in our life and the freedom that true humility brings, I believe it would be easier to glory in tribulation, as we're told to do in Romans. And there it tells us to glory in tribulation. And we have to, the only way we can do that is do like it says in Hebrews 12, where Jesus looked beyond the cross to the joy that was set before him. So when tribulations and difficulties come, we need to look beyond them and see what God wants to do for us in that. But humility sets us free. It sets us free to be ourselves. We won't feel the need to impress others. There's no pressure to project an image. Humility frees us from the pressure of always having to be right. You know, being wrong on an issue may be hard on our ego, but it's not a sin. It's what happens after we discover that we have been wrong, whether it develops into sin or not. But being wrong in itself is not sin. Humility frees us from hurt feelings. If there is no pride, what is there to hurt? And to the degree that we hurt when somebody slanders us, mistreats us, disrespects us, you know, to the degree that we hurt, is that to that degree there's pride in our life. That is a measure of our pride. You know, that can be like a report card. Sometimes I think God may allow those things to happen to us so that we can see, just see where we're at. Humility frees us from jealousy. We become content in the circle God has placed around us. Humility gives us a proper perspective of life. It opens our eyes to what we really deserve. And it's not heaven. What we really deserve is eternity separated from God in hell. So anything short of that is a blessing from God. And humility frees us from contention. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. If all Christians had the mind of Christ and esteemed other better than themselves, would there ever be any church splits? We've had them here. We know what it's like. But finally, humility frees God to work. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, this is a law of God, just as sure as the law of gravity and just as sure as the law of aerodynamics. You know, whenever God finds pride, whether it's in our abilities, our looks, or our accomplishments, and I believe especially in spiritual pride, whenever God finds pride, he has to resist it. That's a law. Just like the law of gravity. And when God resists, we go down. But it gives grace to the humble, and that's like the aerodynamics to an airplane. It lifts it up. And that is also a law of God. He gives grace to the humble. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, no one has ever stooped lower than Jesus. And true to God's word, no one has ever been more exalted. Ephesians 1:21 and 22, speaking of Jesus, says that God exalted him far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. God is true to his word, and if we humble ourselves, he will also lift us up. So I'd like to close with the greatest invitation that I believe has ever been given to mankind. It's found in Matthew 11:28 to 30. Matthew 11:28. I'm getting mixed up in my. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I said, I believe this is the greatest invitation that ever was given. When Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," I picture a yoke of oxen. I'm sure Brother Dale could probably tell us more about this than I ever could. I guess they still use oxen in Costa Rica, but think of a yoke of oxen. And in this situation, I think of one seasoned ox that has been well trained, put together with a young ox, and this young ox learning from the well trained ox. This is the invitation that Jesus Christ gives to us. Take my yoke upon you. Be yoked with me. You know, if the President of the United States would call us and ask us to be his Vice President, that would be a tremendous honor. That would be probably one of the greatest earthly honors that we could have. But it is garbage compared to this invitation to be yoked with the Creator of the universe, the one that even today is holding the universe together by the word of his power, and the one that is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. To be yoked with him and have him be our personal teacher, that is something that just in the last several months has gripped me, the opportunity, the wonderful invitation that is. There is no greater invitation that I know of than to be yoked with Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that keeps us from accepting that invitation, and that is pride. Pride will keep us from accepting that invitation. The pride, the source of all human misery. So I guess if we have not accepted that invitation as yet, just pray that God will make us weary and heavy laden till we come to him for rest and accept his invitation, and to learn of Jesus and become more and more like him, meek and lowly of heart. And when that happens, we will find the high and lofty one, the one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, dwelling within us, reviving our spirit and reviving our heart and lifting us up. May God help us to that end.